So the first reading is Psalm 145. If you're using the red books, it's on page 979. I want some hold music or something while people turn. It's a psalm of David, a psalm of praise of David. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and they will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all the people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises, and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall, and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call upon him and to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him, and he hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever.
The New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
Thanks, Will and Ruby, for reading. So we're going to follow on from the appetizer and think about one particular truth about God this morning. But let me just expand on what we've looked at so far. We've seen that all our struggles in life, every sinful behavior and emotion is rooted in the heart. We're believing something that isn't true. We're worshiping something that isn't God. And that is quite a radical view of sin, isn't it? It's not just about surface behavior, but it's rooted in the heart. And it means that God is involved in every sin that I commit. God is offended in every sin that I commit. Now, when I fail to keep a promise to my wife, when I get angry with my kids, I'm sinning against God. God is offended by those things. When I complain in life, when something goes wrong, I'm sinning against God because I'm believing a lie about him in my heart. In fact, it's more serious than that even. When I sin, you see, I'm not just believing a lie about God. I'm making an accusation against God. Abe Meisenberg says, every sin is a finger-wagging accusation against God. It's not just that I've passively slipped into believing this lie that God doesn't care, and so I'm, you know, being complaining in my life, but that I'm actively accusing God. In my heart, I'm kind of pointing the finger, I'm shaking my fist, I'm saying, God, you don't care. So for us to see our sin for what it really is, so that we hate it in the way that we should, we need to see that God is always the most offended party. I may sin against my wife, but even in that failing to keep a promise to Corin, God is actually the most offended party. I'm believing something, and I'm pointing my finger, I'm shaking my fist at him, I'm accusing him of not being good, not caring, whatever it is. So every sin is a finger-wagging accusation against God. That's a pretty radical view of sin, isn't it? It's also a radical view of change and repentance. Change in the Christian life is not just about behavior modification. You know, it's not just that I say, stop doing this and try harder and grit your teeth and, you know, do some more good things. You know, that way of thinking about change would be trying to take one of these good fruits and staple it on the thorn bush. Kind of surface behavior modification. And it doesn't work. If all my sin is rooted in the heart, then real change has got to be heart change. I need to change what I'm believing. I need to change what I'm worshiping. So over 4 Sundays, we're going to look at 4 great truths about God. 4 truths that kind of lie behind most of the struggles that we face in our lives. Almost all of our sins are rooted in a failure to believe one or more of these 4 things. And the first one we're looking at today is that God is great. There it is on the screen. God is great. Now, for each of these 4 truths, there is an implication statement. And so for this one, it says this: God is great, so I don't have to be in control. God is great, and so I don't have to be in control. What do we mean when we say God is great? We mean that God is in control. A word we sometimes use to describe God is sovereignty. And that word means that God is in control of all things. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing happens outside his will. God is the one who keeps the earth spinning and my heart beating. God is great. He's in control. But there's more to it. When we say that God is great, we don't just mean that he's in control, but also that he's good. You see, God could be an all-powerful tyrant. You know, the fact that he's sovereign and in control isn't necessarily good news for us, is it? But when we say that God is great, we're saying that he uses all of his power for the good of his people. He's in control and he cares. He's all-powerful and he's all good. Psalm 145 declares the greatness of God. Did you hear that word, great, or greatness, come throughout the psalm again and again? In verse 6, the psalmist David says, "They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds." God is wonderfully powerful. But then the next verse says, "They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness." God is all-powerful and he's all good. Now, I'm going to get you to do some work. Can you think of particular stories through the Bible that declare this aspect of God's character, that he's great, that he's in control, he's sovereign? Can you think of particular stories that bring that out? Okay, so when the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai and God reveals his greatness, by, what do you say, he burned the top of the mountain off. You know, there's smoke and fire and the whole place is shaking. Yeah, God is awesomely great. Yeah. What else? What other stories reveal God's greatness, his control? Story of Joseph, yeah, who's, you know, rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery and ends up in prison in Egypt. And yet God is in control and has a good plan to bring Joseph to be the prime minister of the country and save the people, including his own family, from famine. Amazing. You know, God is sovereign. He's working even through bad circumstances for good. What else? Calming the storm, which we read. Yeah, we're going to turn to that in a minute. Any others? Creation itself. Yeah. God brings the world out of nothing, speaks, and this great universe of beauty and splendor is created. Incredible power and control. Anything else? He's defeated sin and death through the cross and resurrection. Yeah. He's, by the power of his Spirit, raised Christ from the dead. Yeah. It's, you know, almost every page of the Bible declares the sovereignty and greatness of God. Just turn again to Mark chapter 4. We'll look at this briefly. Great story, Mark 4. And if you've not been to the Mark drama, you've missed out. The Mark drama is a dramatic presentation of Mark's gospel that, as a church, we've been involved in putting on a number of performances. And this particular scene is done very powerfully. So maybe next year we'll do the Mark drama again. So watch the space. But let's just have a look at the story again. Evening came. They go over to the other side of the lake in a boat. And as they're going, a furious squall grows up. The word here is really kind of a whirlwind. This is a huge storm. The disciples, at least some of them, are trained soldiers, yet they think they're going to drown. So, you know, this is a serious storm. And what do? They wake Jesus up. Amazingly, he's sleeping through it. And they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down. It was completely calm. The disciples asked, "Don't you care?" But Jesus shows he does care. And he shows that he's in control. "Quiet, shh, be still." And the water skiers come out to play. So God is great. That's what we're thinking about today. God is great. And the implication statement is, I don't have to be in control. Now I'm going to expand that a little bit, which will be new for most of you. I don't have to be in control. And I also don't have to look elsewhere for security. So here's the full, it's quite a long statement, but this is what we're thinking about. God is great, so I don't have to be in control or look elsewhere for security. See, really my attempts to control things in my life are an attempt to kind of get security for myself. I don't have to be in control, and I don't have to look elsewhere for security. If God is great, I can entrust myself to him, to his care and his control, and I can know that I'm safe and secure. I don't have to look elsewhere for security. Now, what are the areas of your life that you try to control? What are the areas of your life that you try and control? Go on, sorry, I've interrupted people. Say again. Your job? Yep. Try and control your job. What else? Money. You try and control your money. Yeah. Try and control where you live. Yep. How you spend your time. Mm-hmm.
Whether you can get petrol when it's below price instead of being empty when it's
the highest price. Yeah. Trying to get petrol when it's at the low price. Is it Tuesdays? Is that the best day to get that? I'm not sure. Yeah. And all those little things like, should I buy now or later? Yep. Your children. Yeah, that's a big one for me. Try and control your children, which is setting yourself up for disappointment, hey?
Our relationships, whether it's marriage or friends or whatever.
Yeah.
Have them a particular way.
You try and control your relationship so that, yeah, I can make my family happy. I can kind of control whether my relationships are all going well, swimmingly. Yeah, I think all our attempts to control things can be a way that we gain significance for ourselves. If I can control it, then I'll feel I've succeeded and I'm significant. You know, really, it's kind of everything, isn't it? If we're honest, we try and control everything in our lives. And so that's kind of what we're believing in our hearts, isn't it? We're believing I need to be in control, or I can be in control of ... whatever it is. Or it could be the same things that we look to for security. So what are the things that we look to for security? We had money, relationships, our job, our home, friends. You see how those two ideas of control and security are related. Those are things we try and control, and we kind of look to them for security in life. Solitude. Now, what do those efforts to try and control our lives produce? What's the fruit that comes out of those efforts to try and control our relationships, our money, our job, our everything? Anxiety, yeah. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, when things go well, when we do manage to gain some seeming control, we feel proud, yeah. We feel good about ourselves. Hey, look at me. What a success. Disappointment when things don't go well, when we can't control stuff. Yeah, because if we're trying to run the world, somebody said, was it Crystal, trying to be superwoman, we're probably going to end up burning ourselves out. Yep. Stress. Yeah. Try and control your kids, you're going to end up suffering impatience, and you'll probably end up angry. Anger. Yeah.
Sounds strange. Withdrawal symptoms?
Withdrawal symptoms? Yeah. Good. Now, if that's all the bad fruit that comes from trying to control stuff and look for security in things around us, why on earth do we do it? Why do we try and control all these things in our lives? Are we just because we don't trust God? Yeah. What are we believing about God? That he doesn't care? Yeah. God can't do it. God doesn't care. And maybe in that we believe I know better than him. That I can actually get myself a better life than God could. God doesn't care. And what do you say? He's not in control. And someone at the back. He's too busy with other things, yeah. So, you know, my little concerns, my little life, yeah. You say again. I won't get what I want. Yeah. Which is kind of tied in with this one, isn't it? If I handed over control of my life to God, then I'm not sure I'm going to get what I really want, because I'm not sure he really has my best interests at heart. Yeah. You'd have to be God, right? Yeah. Yeah. Now, those things that we look to for security, those things we try to control, how secure are they really? And how much do we really have control over all those things? None, right? We often live with this illusion that we have a pretty high level of control and security, don't we? Say, yep, I've got this. I'm in control. I can handle it. I'm secure. Sometimes God kind of pulls back the curtain and reveals the truth, doesn't he? And sometimes that can be messy. We drop the balls that we've been trying to juggle. Maybe we let people down. Maybe the thing we've been looking to for security is taken away from us. It can be messy. But what is the truth God is revealing in his kindness to us at those times? We have zero control and security in any kind of ultimate sense. We can't actually guarantee anything, can we? I can't even keep my heart beating one more second. The truth we need to embrace is that God is great. He is in control, and he cares. He is all-powerful, and he's good. That's what we need to believe over here. God is great. What is going to help us to believe that? You know, we've said it's kind of declared on every page of the Bible, but we still struggle to believe it, don't we? What is going to help us? The gospel. It's in the gospel that God's greatness is most clearly seen, and it's through the gospel that our hearts will actually be changed so that we embrace this truth and entrust our lives to God's care and control. So turn on from Mark 4 to Mark 14, and we're going to look at the passage where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, in the Mark drama, this is a very powerful scene. As you turn to it, let me remind you something the Apostle Paul says about Jesus, that he was equal with God, yet he didn't consider his equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. But he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And here in Mark 14, we see Jesus living out that obedience. Though he was in agony, he submits to the Father's will. Let me read this to you from verse 32. Mark 14, 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples, found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Though Jesus was in agony, he submitted to the Father's will. "Not what I will, but what you will." Jesus did what we don't. And here we see his obedience like to the ultimate, don't we? Jesus did what we don't. We struggle to really trust, entrust our lives to God's care and control. But Jesus did what we don't. He didn't insist on getting his own way, but said, "Your will be done." Jesus, in a sense, gave up all security and control, didn't he? He surrendered to the betrayal of Judas and the unjust accusations of the Jewish rulers. He could have called down an army of angels to come and fight for him, but he didn't. He endured the mockery and brutality of the Roman soldiers. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And here's the thing. Jesus gave up all his security so that we could have ultimate and eternal security. Through his death on the cross, Jesus deals with our biggest problem. He bears our sin and he takes our curse so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Here is one thing we could never begin to control: our salvation. There was absolutely no way that we could deal with our sin and our alienation from God. Yet through the cross, Jesus takes care of everything for us so that we can be in a relationship of utter security. We can know God as our Father and be sure that he directs all the things in our lives for our good. Turn on your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, 28. I'm not going to read all of this, but let me just pick out some things for you. Verse 28 says that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It goes on, verse 31. We know that God is for us. He's on our side. He cares for us. How do we know that? Because he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And if God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? Like, if God is on your side, the sovereign creator and ruler of all, if he is for you, you don't need to worry about anyone else opposing you. We have nothing to fear. You see, it's the cross that assures us that God is great. It really is that we need to go through the cross again to remember that God is great. He cares for us. He didn't even spare his own son. And he's in control. At that worst moment of human history, God was still working out his good plan. He was faithful in that. So I can trust him in this, whatever trial I'm facing. He was faithful at the cross. I can trust him whatever I'm facing. He's dealt with my biggest problem, and so I can trust him with the rest. Now, I'm not saying that's easy to do, to just go from believing these things to embracing the truth that God is great. That's, in one sense, it's simple. Just believe. But there's nothing simple about believing. It's hard. But the truth of the cross really does have the power to enable you and me to trust God, even in the darkest of times. Now, if we do believe this, that God is great, he cares, he's in control, he's working in all things for my good. If I really believe that, what kind of fruit will show up in my life? What's the good fruit that'll be produced? Contentment, even through the ups and downs of life, I'll have that kind of stability and contentment. There'll be love and joy, yeah. Like a deep joy that isn't dependent on circumstances, but is rooted in who God is and what he's done for me. Hope, yeah. What, go on, what do you mean by that? Yeah, a confidence for the future. And yeah, I've been thinking about that, you know, with Steph. Those who don't know, Steph is battling cancer, and it looks like losing the battle, and the doctors have said just has weeks to live. And I find myself asking why. She's so young, so much to offer. Why is that happening? And we don't know why, do we? But we can trust even in that tragic situation that God is good and we're going to have hope even there. What else? We'll be prayerful. Yeah, good one. Yeah. There's a couple of verses on it that I was thinking about as I prepared. In 1 Peter 5, it says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Like if we really know that God cares for us, then when we're anxious about something, we won't try and control it ourselves and work it out ourselves. We'll kind of roll it over onto God's shoulders. And we'll trust that he's got it. We'll pray. And that other verse in Philippians 4, that don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And when we do that, when we entrust ourselves to him, what's the result? Peace. Peace that passes understanding will guide our hearts and minds. That peace comes as we pray, and really, prayer is the expression of our trust that he cares, he's in control. Anything else?
I think the desires of our heart change towards better things.
Yeah, okay.
Chase after fruitless, useless pursuits like the most money in the world.
Yeah, okay. So the actual desires of our hearts will change. Maybe like Jesus will say, your will be done, rather than my will be done.
You know, loving you instead of needing to have some sort of aggrandizing for myself, that I can step back and really enjoy the other person without needing them to validate me or all that.
And maybe that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6 when he says, don't worry about anything, like where your next meal's coming from, the clothes on your back. Like your father knows, and the implication is your father, he cares, and he's going to give you everything that you need. So what do? Seek first his kingdom. Like make that your priority. Yeah, we'll be able to rest. Yeah. Yeah. Like a trustful acceptance. Yeah. Is that helpful? That kind of, for those that it's new to, does it make sense? Thankfulness. Yeah. Yeah. If you really believe God is great, he's working in everything for your good. Even when it's not what you would choose, you can be grateful. It's a great story in Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, where the hut in the concentration camp she's living in is full of cockroaches, and her sister says to her, be thankful in all circumstances. And she's like, what? Give thanks for the cockroaches? No way. And then it turns out, because their hut is riddled with cockroaches, it means the guards in the camp don't come into their hut, and so they can carry on with the Bible study that they're doing, and that, you know, scores of women are gathering each day to look at God's word. Thankful for the cockroaches. Let me pray, and I'm going to hand back to Seth. Lord God, thank you for what Jesus says about our lives and our hearts, that all the fruit that we see in our lives, all our behavior, all our emotions, all our responses to things, aren't just coming out of kind of a surface level, but flow out of what's going on in our hearts, the things we're believing and worshiping. Thank you for how helpful that is in understanding ourselves and seeing the way forward for real change. Father, we are sorry. Sorry that we've believed lies about you. We've believed that we can actually control things, and we've looked to other things for our security other than you. And we see all the negative fruit that's produced in our lives, and we know that even beyond that, more importantly, you are offended by that unbelief and idolatry. And so this morning we turn from those things and we turn again to you and reaffirm that you are a God who is great, a God of sovereign goodness. We reaffirm that we can trust you, that you've dealt with our biggest problem through the cross. You've forgiven our sin and you've brought us back into relationship with you, a relationship of utter security. And so we pray that you'd strengthen us by your Spirit to entrust every area of our lives to your fatherly care and control, and that in our lives we'd see that good fruit that brings you great glory. Amen.